Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday with an open phone line for you. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to call in and ask, we'll talk about them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to talk about that, you can use the same number and we'll be glad to talk to you in this hour. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. An announcement this Saturday night in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. I'll be giving an introduction and overview of the book of Genesis. We're going to, once a month, we're going to attempt to do each month a different book of the Bible, starting with Genesis and going all the way through eventually. That'll take years, of course. But it's going to be a fairly complete introduction and overview, followed by Q&A on the book of Genesis. So you're welcome to join us there. Information can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you go there, you go to the tab that says Announcements and look up this Saturday night in Buena Park, California. That's tomorrow night. We'll be having this this gathering. We invite you to join us. And speaking of Genesis, on Tuesday, on Tuesday's program, the final caller was Don from Sacramento, and he called with a question, and before he even finished stating his question, it was at the end of the show, and the theme music began to play, and I had to give a really brief answer, there was a listener who asked if I would revisit that question, which I will do briefly here now before I begin taking calls today. His question was, when God saw that Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, why did he debar them from the tree of life instead of just forgiving them and letting them go on? Since God is such a forgiving God, and you know it seems like he could have just forgiven them, why did he do what he did? In fact, if he had forgiven them at that point, and Don didn't make this point in his call, one would think God wouldn't have to go to the trouble of sending Jesus to die on the cross at a later date, if God had just kind of overlooked the sin they had done there and just forgiven them, then it could have been just kind of glossed over as if nothing had happened. But that's not exactly in keeping with God's purpose. Now, the tree of life, which God kept them from eating from, would have kept them alive on this planet forever. The Bible says if they eat it, they'll live forever. They would then, of course, never experience physical death. But they were now fallen. They were now rebels against God. And, for people to live forever in a state of sin and rebellion is not exactly a desirable situation. I mean, does anyone wish that Adolf Hitler could not have died or that many other horrible people who did terrible things to the world and to other fellow men, is it desirable that these people would live forever? As it is, because of sin, and we all sin, we all die. But salvation is a different situation. Salvation has to do with what happens in the end, for eternity. We will all die in this life. The question is, will we die prepared to meet God or not? That depends, of course, very largely on whether we have been forgiven for our sins. Now, even when we are forgiven for our sins by Christ, we still are going to physically die. Forgiveness does not deliver us from physical death. Our bodies have become subject to physical death because of sin. But we are also subject to resurrection and salvation and eternal life if we are in Christ. And Adam and Eve, I believe, had that opportunity as well. In fact, it is my opinion, although I couldn't prove it, that we will see Adam and Eve when we go to be with God, and that they'll be living in eternity with us, because when they did sin, God did cover their nakedness. Now, their nakedness was something that was a created state, but they were created naked and not ashamed. The shame that came from their nakedness was the consequence of their sin, and they were ashamed to stand before God because of their exposed and guilty condition. And we read that God took the skins of animals and made clothing for them to cover their shame, to cover their nakedness. In doing so, we assume that he must have killed some animals to get the skins of animals. And therefore, there was the shedding of blood, perhaps the first blood sacrifice as an atonement for sin. At least we see God acting as if he forgives them in one respect, because he does cover their nakedness and their shame, and he does make a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, as it turns out, for their sin. And I think that this, in a sense, would imply to us that God does forgive them. But why did they still have to die physically? Well, the purpose of God putting man on the earth was to test man, to see whether he'd be a reliable steward of the planet, that God wanted to give his children stewardship over his creation. We read that in Genesis 1:27. God's let us make man in our own image, and let us give them dominion over the works of our hands, over all that we've created. So creation was to be committed to the rulership of man, but not just to any man. It had to be a man who could be relied upon, had to be somebody, a man and woman, who could be counted on to do a reasonable good job. And it, you know, I sometimes think of the silliest illustrations for deep theological truths from movies. And I remember when I first saw the movie Willy Wonka, I thought it seemed like a Christian parable in a way, because this guy wants to give away his candy factory to a kid. But he brings in all these kids who've won golden tickets, and they're tested to see if they will violate his rules or not. He gives them simple rules, easy to obey. And as each one violates the rules, he loses out on the privilege of inheriting the candy factory. And that's because the guy who owned the factory was looking for somebody of good character to leave it to. And I see a lot of movies like that as sort of allegories of Christian truth, because that's what God did. God made this wonderful world, and he wanted to leave it to persons of good character, persons who were reliable, people that could be trusted with the responsibility. And therefore, he gave them a test. And the test he gave them was a qualifying test. And they disqualified. Adam and Eve disqualified themselves from it. And so they were removed from the Garden of Eden. They were not given complete mastery over the creation. And so each of us is given that choice, really. We're each tested. And that's what temptation means. It's a test. And we're being tested to see if we will be loyal to Christ, loyal to God, or not. And if we fail in the test, and that test might be some extreme suffering we have to go through, some extreme loss, some temptation to go the wrong way, any of those things serve as tests of our loyalty to God. Will we still trust him? Will we still love him? Will we still follow him? Most people obviously fail the test and will not reign with him. But the Bible says if we endure, meaning if we make it through the testing faithfully, it says if we endure, we'll reign with him. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2. And that's, of course, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. That is to say, those who are his disciples will inherit the earth, because they will be the ones who have passed the tests. Adam and Eve were tested. They didn't pass the test, so they didn't get to reign over the earth. Will they get to live forever with Christ in eternity? I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised, because being cast out of the Garden of Eden isn't the same thing as going to hell. After all, every one of us, even who is a Christian, is not living in the Garden of Eden. We're living in the fallen world, as Adam and Eve did after they fell, but we're still planning to be with Christ in eternity. So the eternal destiny of people in the next life is not necessarily the same consideration as what they are entrusted with in this life. We are being tested in this life. And as a result of these tests, we'll either reign with Christ or we will not. That'd be my slightly longer answer that I didn't have time to give to Don from Sacramento on Tuesday's program at the end. We have a lines full right now, so let's talk to these callers. So we've got Shauna from Phoenix, Arizona. First of all, Shauna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Good to hear from you. I have a couple questions. So one, personal matter, our friends have children who continually respond to their parents with disrespect and disobedience. So For example, they'll say the parents will tell them to do something and they'll get a look in the eye with a straight up no. So my first question is the parent sinning by not disciplining their child or giving them consequences? And two, if the parent is sinning, are my husband and I under some kind of godly obligation to lovingly confront?
Well, first of all, yes, a parent that does not correct their child is disobeying Scripture, and therefore that's sin. The Bible says, withhold not correction from the child, for if you discipline him, he will not die. Discipline him and save his soul from death, it actually says. The Bible indicates that children are born with a disposition. Proverbs calls it foolishness. It says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod will drive it from him. Obviously, what the Bible teaches is that human children are born with a rebellious attitude toward authority. That rebellious attitude is toward the authority of God as well as toward God's appointed subordinates. And parents are given the stewardship. I mentioned that with reference to Adam and Eve being stewards of the earth. Parents are stewards of their children. And God expects them, as it says in Ephesians 6, to rear them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That is, you're responsible to teach your children how to be obedient to yourself and to God. And, of course, their obedience to the parent is obedience to God, because God says, obey your parents, for this is right. So God in Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells the Israelites to teach their children about God and how to teach their children to be obedient to God. In Deuteronomy 6, 7, it says, these commandments, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk with them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Now, in other words, the children are supposed to be under continual discipleship. They're supposed to be taught to be obedient. A parent who does not do that, does not discipline the child, is a cowardly parent, does not want the child to be unhappy. And, they don't want the child not to like them. Now, it's not the parent's job to make their children like them. I remember I remember a long time ago Elizabeth Elliot being asked by a young mother about her. The young mother was just saying, it seems almost impossible for me to keep my daughter happy. And Elizabeth Elliot said, I had never heard that it was your responsibility to keep your daughter happy. You know, it's your responsibility is to teach your children how to be good people, so that when they're adults, they'll be good adults. You teach them how to be obedient and righteous. And, they won't be happy a lot of the time. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says no discipline seems pleasant at the time that it's administered. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. So if you train your child against their will to be obedient, you're going to be doing something that they will not find pleasant. They won't be happy about that. Right. But afterward, it yields results that they can thank you for. And children who are raised without discipline are very seldom, very disciplined and godly people when they grow older. Of course, they can become disciplined later on in life, but so much more difficult if they're never brought under discipline. Because when you don't bring a child under discipline, you're communicating to them by default that they really have the right to do pretty much whatever they want to do.
Right.
You know, and to teach your child that they have the right to do whatever they want to do, whether you're doing it by word or by your actions, teaching them that, you're teaching them something that's false. They don't have the right to do whatever they want to do. They aren't gods. They aren't their own gods. They don't even have control over other people. The world is not going to give you everything you want. You should learn to be submissive to the will of God. And as a child, the will of God is for you to obey your parents. And parents are commanded to train their children up and to discipline them and to direct them in the right way. So a parent who doesn't do so is, yes, sinning. Now, the second question is, are you sinning if you don't correct them? I would say, I can't say this with the same degree of certainty, but I would say you should, of course, look for opportunities to do so. If you don't really have an opportunity that comes up, I wouldn't say that you've sinned for lack of creating an opportunity. But I would think the more you care about them, the more you care about them and the more you care about their children's well-being, the more you will look for that opportunity. When you talk to people about how what they're doing wrong in raising their children, you're almost inviting an enemy for life. Because mothers are especially very defensive of their children, fathers too sometimes, to the point where anyone who's critical of them, it's, you know, it seems like it's attacking their children. But of course, they even feel like you're attacking them. That many people are just not very interested in being corrected. They want to do what they want to do. That's why they let their children do what they want to do. They feel like, well, who am I to tell my child they can't do what they want to do? After all, I want to do what I want to do. A lot of times the parent who's not disciplining the child is simply a parent who's disobedient themselves. And because they want to do what they want without anyone challenging them, they let the child get away with doing what they want over all challenges. So you're going to find it in many cases difficult to speak to parents who are not training their children properly. And I'm not saying you shouldn't speak to them. You'd be their best friend in reality if you do speak to them and if they receive it. If they don't receive it, they'll probably look at you as somebody who's meddlesome. But it depends on the kind of relationship you have with them. I mean, let's just say you're the grandparent and it's your children who are not disciplining their own children very well. I would say a grandparent has every right to speak up. I would say any good friend has the right to speak up. The truth is anyone who sees something going wrong has the right to speak up, but they may not have earned the right in the sight of the person you need to speak to. They may not think you have the right to talk to them that way. So I guess the nature of the relationship is going to have the most to do with determining whether you can really speak to them or not. But are you sinning if you don't? I would say if God opens the opportunity and it's a clear opportunity to speak to them about it, or you're looking for opportunities and one comes up and you don't speak, you're probably being negligent. But, you know, it's really their responsibility more than yours. But we are our brother's keepers, too. And so if we see our brothers going the wrong way, we should do what we can to correct them. If they're willing to be corrected. And that's the big if.
Right. Okay, well, thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate your wisdom.
Okay, Shauna, thanks for calling.
Okay, bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Mike from Chandler, Arizona. Another call from Arizona. Welcome.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, I had a question, and it's in Genesis, and you were just speaking of it. In Genesis 4:13, God's talking to Cain, asking him where, you know, they're telling him he's going to punish him for killing Abel.
Mm-hmm.
And from what I've read so far, it's just God created Adam and Eve, and then in Adam and Eve, they had the two sons, Cain and Abel. But in the punishment, God refers to him, you know, casting him out, and Cain says that his punishment is more than he can bear, and that whoever he finds out there will kill him. And the Lord said that he's going to go ahead and make it so that they can't kill him. You know, he put a mark on him, so there's more punishment if they kill him. But if Adam and Eve were the first, and Cain and Abel's the two sons, who is he referring to out there that could kill him?
Well, I believe that he's referring to his own brothers and sisters. Adam and Eve didn't just have two children. They probably had hundreds of children. After all, they lived to be 930 years old. And when God created them as adults, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So he clearly made them very fertile, capable of having children. And he commanded them to have children. He gave them no birth control, so they probably were having kids every year. In all likelihood, we have no idea what their total number of children were, but we do read in Genesis. We do read in Genesis 5, verse 3, that Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, named Seth. And he says, after that, Adam lived another 800 years. And it says, and he, Adam, begot sons and daughters. So Adam begot sons and daughters, as we would expect. And so now Seth was born when Adam and Eve were 130 years old. Well, how many children could they have had between the time they were created and the time Seth was born? Many, possibly 100 children could have been born to them in that time. Now, why does it mention Seth? Because when Seth was born, it reads in chapter 4, in verse 25, it says, Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son, named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Now, Seth was obviously the first son born to them after Cain killed Abel, right? Because when Seth was born, Eve said, God has given me another son to replace Abel, whom Cain has killed. So I have to deduce from that statement that Cain had recently killed Abel, and this was the first son born after the death of Abel, so that Eve saw him as a replacement for her dead son. Now, Seth then would have been born just shortly after Cain killed Abel. But we read in chapter 5 that that Seth was born when Adam and Eve were 130 years old, which means that Cain must have killed Abel when Adam and Eve were almost 130 years old. Now, when Cain killed Abel, that's the time frame you're talking about here, when God banished him and he said, oh, if anyone finds me, he'll kill me. And we find Cain with a wife and so forth. Well, where did these people come from? They came from the same place he did. He killed Abel when he was probably 128 years old, we imagine. And if that's true, then he could have had 100 brothers and sisters out there. Any of them might have been willing to kill him to avenge the blood of their brother Abel, whom he had killed.
Okay, that kind of makes sense as you're saying that. But Cain was the firstborn, and then Abel was born.
Yep.
And then the way I read it was that they had no other sons until Seth.
Now, why would you see it that way?
That's just how I read it. So it's not really confusing to me. I'm thinking, the people on the world
that would mean,
talking about?
Yeah, that requires to believe that God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Then they had two children and didn't have any more children for 130 years. That's not being very fruitful or multiplying.
Yeah. And I didn't put the years together like you're explaining it. It seemed like they had two sons that grew, and then I didn't see anything like that.
Yeah, there's a lot of kids being born during that time. But yeah, between the time that Cain and Abel are born and the time that Cain actually kills Abel, as I said, is over a century. And during that time, there'd be a lot more kids being born.
Right, and
who would then be adult too? Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, there'd be even grandchildren to them. Right. Cain could have had not only brothers and sisters, but nephews and nieces that would be, not want him around since he's a killer.
Okay, thank you for explaining that. That's because I was really caught up in that.
Sure, it's my pleasure.
All right, have a great day. God bless.
God bless you, Mike. Thanks for calling. Ron from West Hills, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Can I just make a comment about Facebook?
Okay.
On your Facebook, well, I went to Facebook profiles to look you up, and there are over 86, about 86 Steve Greggs there, and several of them are dogs. I don't know why.
Well, I'm a human. Look for one that's a human. Yeah, okay.
Yeah, I saw you and your wife Dana there. I just wanted to mention that. The only reason I'm bringing up Facebook is I don't really belong to Facebook, so I couldn't get into your website. I wanted to hear your recent lectures on the Holy Spirit that you had done, and I was wondering if those lectures, the audios, could be somehow made available either on your Theos org website or the Narrow Path archive somehow as lectures. If some of us don't have Facebook, wouldn't be able to hear those new lectures.
Yeah, well, we can do that. Well, I don't know how to do that, but we have a guy in Texas who actually did find a way to get those videos off of Facebook, and we probably will manage to get the audios ripped from them and put them on the website. I'm sure theos.org, which also is run by a guy in Texas, will probably post them first, because my website is my webmaster's kind of behind schedule on posting things right now. But we're going to get those up there. Now, I didn't know that people couldn't watch them on Facebook unless they were themselves Facebook members.
Right, you can't get into your website the Narrow Path with you.
Okay.
It doesn't let us do anything to get in there.
It's interesting. Okay, well. Well, you mean the group, the Narrow Path?
Well, that's the only way. When I tried to go into Steve Gregg, it tried to take me to Steve Gregg at Narrow Path. I couldn't see any other website to get into.
Okay, because there are two Facebook pages. One is my personal page, and the other is Steve Gregg, the Narrow Path. And you know they are different. But I don't know I know very little about Facebook, just like I know very little about anything about the internet. And I didn't know you couldn't get in. But if you can't, we are going to, I'm sure, try to get those audios posted eventually here.
Now, do I still have a chance for a question here? Or
well, if you want to hold on through the break, the music has begun.
Hold on.
Okay, if you want to hold on, we'll come back in a few minutes, in about a minute, and we'll take your other questions. So please stay there, and I'll come back to you. We go on for another half hour. This is an hour-long program, but some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point, which is coming up right shortly. And for those who are leaving, I want you to know you can hear the whole program if you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. It streams live from the website, or it's archived if you want to hear it later. You can also get our app for iPhone or for Androids there at the website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. The rest of you, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour together today, and we'll be taking your calls this half hour as we did in the first half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or a difference of opinion you'd like to bring up, feel free to call me at this number, 844-484-5737. We have some lines open right now if you want to call, 844-484-5737. And we've got Ron on the line here from West Hills, California. And Ron, go ahead. Thanks for joining us.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I want to look at a verse in, of all books, Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verse 11. And I want to use it as a kind of jumping off place to get your opinion. I'm going to read the verse real quick. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. And, of course, verse 12 kind of continues that theme a little bit. But my question has to do with the last part of that verse, which is time and chance happen to them all. And I wanted to really hear your perspective on how you think that God's sovereignty relates to the lives of us, believers or unbelievers in the world. I know from listening to you that I don't think you believe that God micromanages every instant or event or circumstance in our lives, because there's a spectrum of belief on how God operates, you know, whether he has a wonderful plan for our life and takes over our lives, and we can't do anything different from that point on, to those who believe that he just intersects with the human race once in a while. So I just want to find out your perspective on where you feel that God's sovereignty is in relation to how we live our lives and our free will and what we're able to do. It's just, you know, I don't know if there's a biblical answer here or not.
Right. Well, it's there'd be something of my own personal instincts and intuitions about this that people would be entitled to disagree with, because there's the Bible doesn't answer that quantitatively. There are two concepts that are both in Scripture. One of them is that God is directing history and bringing about certainly world events that matter to him. He brings them about. There's many things that talk about how God, you know, raised up Babylon to judge Judah, and then he raised up Cyrus, the king of Persia, to judge Babylon, and so forth. that God is raising up kingdoms and bringing down kingdoms. So he's directing history according to a certain plan that he has. That's one truth in the Bible. The other is that we make decisions about our own fate all the time. I mean, God allows us to make choices. And he has not foreordained or predestined every choice we're going to make. Now, there are, as you say, a wide spectrum of beliefs about how these two things interface. There are some people who would be on the extreme Pelagian side who would say, well, it's all free choice. God determines nothing. And, it's man that's determining everything about his own fate and about the direction the world will go. And there are those who go to the opposite extreme, saying, no, God has micromanaged everything that's ever happened, and he's involved in what we would call meticulous providence. They would call it simply the sovereignty of God, which is a misnomer for it, because God is sovereign, but it doesn't mean meticulous providence. The word sovereignty doesn't mean that. But Augustinians would say that God predetermines and determines everything that happens. So they're at one end of the spectrum, and the Pelagians at the opposite end. Now, in between, there's a lot of different shades. Some people believe that God allows a great deal of freedom to people, and others believe that God allows only a little bit of freedom to people. I mean, we could argue that God gives us enough freedom to hang ourselves, enough rope to hang ourselves, that he gives us the choice, for example, whether we'll follow him or not. But that he still determines most of the things in our lives, quite apart from any choices we have. And other people would suggest that God gives us a great deal of free choice, and he doesn't even determine, and some would even say he doesn't even know what choices we're going to make. The openness camp would say God doesn't even know what we're going to choose, but he will, whatever we do choose, he will orchestrate things in such a way that the choices we make will bring about his ultimate purposes in the end. And where the truth lies on this particular spectrum is, as I said, a matter of intuition more than clear biblical statements. The Bible doesn't exactly say how many things God determines. It certainly says that whatever he determines to do, no one can stop him. And Calvinists use that to suggest that God determines everything that will happen. But it doesn't say he determines everything that will happen. It says whatever he determines, no one can stop him or stay his hand. But it doesn't tell us whether he determines everything or just some things. Two illustrations have been given by people who are somewhere in the middle of all this. And I am somewhere in the middle of all this myself. I've given both these illustrations a number of times when people have raised the questions. One is the illustration of a ship, a cruise ship, sailing from New York to, let's just say, to Europe. Now, the captain of the ship is taking the ship to Europe, and he's the only man on the ship that determines where that ship's going. There might be a lot of other people on the ship. There probably are. If it's a cruise ship, there could be hundreds of them. And they have a lot of freedom. They can choose what they're going to do, whether they're going to sleep in or get up early in the morning, whether they're going to jog around the deck or just lay by the pool, whether they're going to spend their whole time in the bar or their whole time in the restaurant, or whether they're going to, read, or whether they're going to watch television, or whatever they're going to do. People make their own decisions about what they're going to do, but none of their decisions are changing the direction of the ship, because the captain is the one who's directing the ship. Now, the passengers can decide only one thing about that, and that is whether they'll go along on the ship. If they don't want to go where the captain's taking the ship, they can jump off and go overboard and die, or they can stay on the ship and go where the ship's going. They can make their own decisions about day-by-day activities, but that's not changing the overall course of the ship. The ship's going to go where the captain wants it to go. And some people have spoken of God as like the captain of history, and history is moving towards certain ends that God has in mind for it. We make a lot of choices of our own. Many of these choices are choices God doesn't make for us. He hasn't predetermined them. But they will not interfere with history ending up where it's going to end up. And God can intervene anytime he needs to in any of our lives to prevent us from doing something that would thwart his plan for history if it were allowed to go through. In other words, let's just say if the president of the United States is planning to do something which would bring about results very contrary to what God determines he wants to happen in history, he can stop him. God can intervene. And he can do that in any of our lives. If we're about to get married to somebody he doesn't want us to get married to, and he's determined that we shouldn't, well, he can intervene to make that not happen in some way or another. That doesn't mean that he only has one person he'll let us marry, but there may be certainly a number of people that he would not let us marry, and that he would stop us from marrying. Or he may, in some cases, not stop us, even if we're making a wrong decision. But that would only be because our mistake will not hinder him from bringing about his overall purposes in history. That God can intervene whenever he wants to, but probably doesn't have to intervene very often in most people's lives in order to bring about the goal of history. Now, the other illustration that's often given is of a chess master. Let's say a chess master who's playing 50 games of chess simultaneously against amateurs. And so there's a room full of 50 amateurs playing chess, and the chess master's walking through and making his moves on all 50 of the game boards. Now, he's not determining anything that the other players will do. It doesn't matter. They can do whatever they want to. He can still checkmate them. He can still defeat them because he's wiser. He's an expert. He can let them have total free will about every move they're going to make, and he'll still win the games, all of them. And that is, some people say that's like God too, that we have choices that we can make, and our choices will determine whether we spend eternity in hell or with God, they would say. But actually, God's purposes, he's still going to get his way. The reason these illustrations come up is because Calvinists sometimes say, if you don't believe that God determines everything, then how do you know that how could God even know that his will ultimately be done? Well, because he's superior, because he's superior to all the other players in the game. And not that life is a game, but in the illustration, the chess master can defeat them all simultaneously. And he doesn't have to determine what they're going to do. In order to do so, he can react to what they do in a way that wins the game for him. And so these things all are ways that people have tried to illustrate or try to speculate about how much God is intervening in individual decisions that we make. Calvinists, at least many Calvinists, believe that God intervenes in every decision we make, and we don't make any decisions except what he has predetermined. Some Calvinists say that we are given freedom to make some choices within a range of things that are possible, but we can't make every decision. For example, they would say we can't decide to be a Christian unless God intervenes to give us faith and repentance and bring us to life from the dead. Those are some of the ideas that Calvinists have. But then at the other end of the spectrum are those who don't think that God intervenes at all or very much at all. I personally think that God intervenes a great deal more than some people think, but probably less than other people think. In other words, if we pray, the Bible indicates that prayer is supposed to actually bring about certain results. Not every time, because we might not be praying according to the will of God, but God does hear our prayers. And James says, you have not because you ask not. Well, obviously, if the only reason I don't have something is because I didn't ask for it, then James is saying, I would have had it if I'd asked for it. If I had prayed, I would have had it, but I didn't pray, so I don't have it. So prayer would have changed that. And I've seen God's intervention in my life in many cases, but not in every case. I mean, not every prayer of mine has been answered. That's a fact. And there are mistakes that I've made in my life that I believe God could have intervened to prevent me from making, and I actually wish he had, but he didn't choose to do that. He let me make my mistakes and let me live with the consequences of them. So I believe that God intervenes when he wants to in our lives, and other times he lets our own choices take their course. And where Solomon says chance happens to all people, I'm not really sure what the Bible would teach about chance. Ecclesiastes isn't exactly a book of doctrine. It's a book of cynicism written by a man who's away from God and philosophizing about the meaning of life without taking God into consideration too much, because he's speculating about things under the sun, meaning things that aren't heavenly considerations. So he's looking at things from the standpoint of a man who's got an earthbound standpoint. And he all he sees is chance and fate and things like that, but not providence. But I can't answer authoritatively your question more than that. I think you probably guessed that that was the case anyway, but you gave me a chance to at least talk about some of the options.
Yeah, well, thank you. That's what I wanted to hear was your perspective, and I appreciate the explanations you've given me. God bless you, Steve.
God bless you, Ron. Thanks for your call. Let's talk next to Paula from Omaha, Nebraska. Paula, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You don't get many calls from this part of the country, but...
Not many. Not many. Now, are you listening on the Internet or on the radio?
No, I'm on the radio.
Okay, because we haven't really been on the radio in Omaha, Nebraska for very long, just a few months, right?
Well, I don't know. I kick-started listening to you and enjoyed it. And
great.
I have a comment and just maybe some additional information regarding the discussion you had yesterday with the man who asked about the ethical issues regarding this young woman that wanted this man to marry her. Or
yes.
She was going to have an abortion.
Yeah.
One of the things that did not get mentioned by anybody, and I only speak about this because of personal experience, is that there's another option here that a lot of people don't even think about, and that's the option of adoption for this child if neither parent wants to raise it or one doesn't or one the other. And I speak from experience because we have 14 adopted children, and in most cases, that birth mother made a decision not to abort, but rather to give her child a chance, even though the man didn't want to marry her. In fact, I have a 23-year-old daughter whose birth mother was married, then divorced, and then got pregnant again by her husband, who decided he wanted to leave again and wouldn't remarry her. And she was about to have an abortion and then decided that that wasn't God's will and had the baby, and we were fortunate to get her as our daughter. But a lot of people don't even realize that adoption today is an open adoption. If you give up a child for adoption, it's not like it used to be. You can be as much in contact with that child as a birth parent as you want. And I just felt there was something kind of missing in the response, and I only called because it's kind of close to my heart.
Yeah, well, God bless you for adopting those 14 children, and I wish more people would do that. Yeah, the question was not really raised about what are the options, the alternatives to abortion. I think any Christian show, including this one, would have brought up very quickly that adoption is an alternative to abortion, and a very good one. For one thing, any alternative to abortion is better than abortion, and adoption's a very good alternative. The reason I think it didn't come up is because the question was not being asked, what could this girl do besides abort her baby? The subject here was she was trying to persuade the man. The impression was given she's trying to blackmail the guy to marry her. They had been living together, and apparently, from what I understood, he was even still interested in the relationship, but he wasn't interested in marriage. So she was saying, if you don't marry me, then next month or next week I'm going to get an abortion. It wasn't as if she's saying, I'm not going to keep this baby, because if he married her, she would have kept it. It's rather that she was trying to put him under pressure to marry her. And so the question was, is it ethical for him to refrain from marrying her, since his refraining may cause her to get an abortion? Yeah, I mean, if the question had to do with what are the options and alternatives to abortion, we certainly would have, not only I, but many callers would have brought up adoption. That certainly is the much better way for a woman who has an unwanted pregnancy. It's not so much that this woman didn't want the pregnancy, it's that she didn't want this man to fail to marry her. And at least that's how it was presented to me, that she was using the threat of aborting the baby against his wishes to try to induce him to marry her. And so it was a slightly different kind of conversation on a slightly different subject, but I appreciate your input because you're quite right, and I agree completely with you. Let's talk next to Jeremy from Oregon. Jeremy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. It's been a little while since I last spoke with you. I really appreciate your program.
Thank you.
I've got a question. How would you counsel us, my wife and I, to deal with some of some family and some other folks, kind of from the Word of Faith type of camp. In regard to, we've got a child, our fifth child's on the way, which we're stoked about.
Congratulations!
But there's some challenges. There's a diagnosis that's going to be kind of tough to deal with for our little boy, and so we've got some situations kind of with family from, like I said, from the Word of Faith camp, that believes the physical ailments are due to spiritual, reasons and all that kind of thing. So anyway, we've kind of been trying to navigate this, and I just wanted to hear your counsel, if you could help us.
Well, first of all, how is their view impacting this situation? I mean, obviously, are they saying that you are in sin because the baby is diagnosed with a problem?
They wouldn't go that far. They won't go that far. They are much too kind-hearted to say that.
So are they saying that you are lacking faith? You are lacking faith?
Right.
Well,
maybe
they're the ones lacking faith. After all, their faith should have as much impact on keeping that baby healthy as your faith should.
Sure.
I mean, the baby isn't you. Maybe it's the baby that lacks faith. I mean, really, in the word of faith, if you are sick, it's either because you lack faith,
mm-hmm.
or that there's nobody around you who has the faith to get you healed. Now, I mean, Kenneth Hagin, for example, said, if you don't have the faith for your healing, then he says, I have the faith for your healing, so you can have faith in my faith. Well, you're not the one you and your wife are not the ones who need the healing. Your baby does. And obviously, I don't think they're going to blame the baby's lack of faith. So maybe it's their lack of faith. I mean, the grandparents and the others. You know, I mean, their faith should have as much impact on that baby's health as yours. Of course, I don't believe that yours or their faith has anything to do with the baby's health necessarily.
Right.
I don't believe as they do. But on their principles, their lack of faith could be blamed for this as much as yours. So I would suggest to them, my problem is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I don't see anywhere in the Word of God that that babies are not sometimes to be born with handicaps or
Amen.
To be born with challenges. I mean,
right.
I don't read anywhere in the Word of God that people aren't sometimes supposed to be sick. I just don't find it in the Bible. So since you folks think you see that in the Word of God, then you're the ones in the position to have the faith for it. Okay, so why don't you have the faith for it, not me?
Okay.
Then if the baby is born with a problem, then folks, you let me down.
Yeah.
You didn't have the faith.
It's my brother and my wife's uncle and grandmother. They're all kind of in that camp, and I've had these discussions, especially with my own brother. And I just don't want it to impact the relationships, because it is the implications are pretty heavy. If you really dissect these things, the implications of what they're actually believe, their theology, I feel can really impact the personal relationships that are going along with this,
it's
kind of difficult.
Their theology makes it necessary for them to judge sick people.
Yeah.
There's no way you can not judge a sick person if you have that theology, because the sick person wouldn't be sick if they had faith. But how can they judge your baby? Your baby is the sick one. Your wife isn't sick, right?
Right. I brought up that very point. Yeah.
Okay, so if they're not going to blame the baby for lack of faith, then they have to blame everyone around for lack of faith. But because there should be somebody who has the faith for this baby to be healed if their theology is correct. And they're the ones who know that there's or think that they're supposed to be believing that. So their faith should be what does it, because they can't expect you to have faith for something you don't see in the Word of God.
Right.
If they think it's in the Word of God, then they're the ones that have the responsibility to believe that. And if they can't believe it enough for that baby to be born well, then they should have a faith crisis.
So now, what would your counsel, just one step further here, we've got a big, there's a wedding coming up here this summer where everybody's going to be together, and my wife's going to either just have the child or just before, depending on the timing.
Uh-huh.
And I want things to be peaceful, and I want things to be loving and such, but how would you counsel just in the way of if this is brought up, if they I don't want to make waves, but I also
it depends on what they bring up. I mean, I think that you should be very secure in your belief.
Oh, yeah.
That this baby is not being born because of any sin on your part or any lack of faith on your part.
Right.
And if so, then whatever anyone else thinks, you can just let it go like water off a duck's back.
Yeah, yeah.
And if it depends on how they bring it up. If they say, well, you should have had the faith for this baby to be born normal, I would say, well, I'm not so sure I agree with you, but maybe you should have had the faith that my baby wouldn't be born abnormal.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, that's some good counsel. I'll kind of keep rolling with that. And like I said, I sure appreciate how you go about things for us. So.
Well, just know that they may judge you for it, but isn't that kind of what life is like? People judge you for things. People judge you for things all the time. People judge
Very
me all
true.
The time. I just can't let that bother me much.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, great. Well, we'll just keep on keeping on then.
All right, brother. Well, we do pray that your baby may actually be born normal. But if not, then you'll love that baby, and you can be glad that God gave such a baby to parents who are willing to accept a baby like that.
Thank you very much. And for all the listeners, we've named him Abel. And if he maybe wants to pray for him, we'd really appreciate it. And
Jeremy.
Great.
Thank you, Jeremy. God bless you.
Thank you. All right,
bye now. Pray for Abel, the baby. Ron from Phoenix, Arizona, we only have a couple minutes left, but go ahead.
Hey, Steve, how you doing? I don't know if you knew this, but you're on two stations now in Phoenix at the same time.
I'm on two stations in Phoenix. Yeah, we're on two stations. And we're going to give it a few months to see which one has the most listeners.
Because both carry both hours. I mean, the whole hour. So
I know it. I know
one at a time. Anyway, I wanted to bring up a point the other day. I don't know if you read a question or somebody called in. I forgot about the thief on the cross and Jesus telling them today he would be with them in paradise.
Uh-huh.
Now, I heard one explanation or maybe a couple times. Now, the punctuation of that today.
Yes, I know that.
The whole meaning of that. Have you
I know
that before?
Yeah, oh yeah. Yeah, where Jesus said, he said, verily, verily, I say to you,
I'm going to Disneyland tomorrow, and then you say, I want to go with you. Okay, today I tell you, you will be with me in Disneyland. I'm not saying today we're going to be in Disneyland. I'm telling you today, you will be with me in Disneyland tomorrow.
Yeah, but it would be a very awkward way to say it, wouldn't it?
Yeah, but, I mean, it's one explanation because they didn't have...
Yeah, it's not a very, in my opinion, it's not a very good one, but you're right. There's no punctuation in the Greek New Testament. And so some people think that when Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise, that instead of putting the comma after verily, verily, I say unto you, comma, today you'll be with me in paradise, you should include the today before the comma. So it would be verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise. In other words, this is what the Seventh-day Adventists usually say about this. And basically, Jesus would be saying, you'll someday be in paradise, not now, someday. But I'm telling you about it today. I say unto you today, you will someday be in paradise with me. And it's not impossible to punctuate it that way. It's just very awkward. After all, Jesus on many occasions said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before he said something else. But he never said, verily, verily, I say to you today on any other occasions. So it seems to me that verily, verily, I say unto you is a very common way of Jesus introducing a remark. And it would therefore be more natural to put the comma after that. Anyway, yes, you're right. There are people who say that, and it's not impossible to punctuate it that way. So thank you for bringing that up. We're out of time. I'm sorry we had more time. And you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday live, although the next couple weeks... we're going to have mostly some recorded programs because of traveling on my part. But we are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.